And we do trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. We've been following King David, not king yet, but destined to be king, over quite a number of weeks. And last week we suggested that David had learned a lesson on friendship. You remember how he and his men had risked their lives and gone to save the men of Keilah. And they asked the Lord the question, will these men deliver me up? In other words, in plain language, will they stab me in the back? Will they betray me? Lord says, yes, they're going to deliver thee up. And so David realized that these were ungrateful friends. And then he went to an area called Ziph, where again was part of Judah, part of David's own tribe. And he would have at least expected them to keep their nose out of it. And if you like, to mind their own business, at least he would have expected neutrality. But rather, they went to King Saul. And they say, we know where David is. He's in our area. We will help you. And I'm paraphrasing it this morning. And they hoped that they could gain some favor with the king. Possessions, popularity, whatever it was. And they were what I described as unscrupulous people. David's discovering that some were ungrateful, some were unscrupulous. Then there was Jonathan. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, we're told in verse 16 of the previous chapter, and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Here was David in the wood. David was really under the cosh. David was going through a difficult time. And here was a real friend. Someone, in spite of the cost, in spite of the circumstances, he just went to David and he strengthened his hand in God. What a friend Jonathan was to David. Yes, there's sometimes ungrateful people. There are unscrupulous people. But then thank God for those who are really understanding. And then we finished off last week by talking about the unequal friend that David found in the Lord. And we spent some time just thinking of how David had been encouraged by the Lord. And of course, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. When we come over to verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. Saul had been distracted. He had been taken away. He was going to kill David. But again, God stepped in and spared him. That it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. David has now moved. And again, there always seemed to be plenty of people happy to tell Saul where David was. Saul has these 3,000 chosen men. This was Saul's SAS, if you like. These were his crack troops. He was determined that he was going to find David. They would search out every cave in this place of En-Gedi. They would leave no stone unturned until they would find David, and they eventually would have David destroyed. That was their plan. It seemed that Saul once again had the upper hand. I have just a few simple things to say this morning as we look at David in this situation. Maybe God has something to say to you. We're going to see a man with a good conscience. And for a believer, we are to have a good conscience. And our conscience that's fed by and rests on the Word of God will be a good conscience. And look at David here. This is what I've described, first of all, is David's greatest victory. If we were to ask anyone, indeed any child, what's David's greatest victory, they would probably point to Goliath. And how David took on that mighty giant, and with the help of God, the giant came tumbling down. But I believe in these first 7 verses, David faces the greatest enemy of all. Look at verse number 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Here is David, and he's hiding in a cave. Him and his men, they probably had gone in for shade, for rest. And Saul comes into this cave. Now, I'm not going into the details this morning, but it looks from the Hebrew that Saul came in for a toilet break. Let's say nothing more than that this morning. And these men are hiding in the cave. And Saul comes in to this exact same cave. They dare not make a noise. They could hardly more than breathe. Surely Saul would hear of them. But Saul had come into this cave, and David's men see this as a God-given opportunity. Here's your opportunity. Look at verse 4. The men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Here is David's opportunity to finish him off. And David's men see this as a great opportunity. Here's your opportunity to get your own back. Here's payback time. I wonder, has God placed you in a similar situation? Your circumstances dictate that you can get your own back. It seems that God has put him on a platter just like Saul. God has set him on a silver platter. Here, David, is your opportunity to do whatever you want. Saul would be absolutely defenseless. Indeed, a Jewish teaching would be he would be on his own for privacy, as you can imagine. So he was totally defenseless. What an opportunity here for David. The circumstances were saying, cut this man's throat. It's time to destroy your enemy. And sometimes the devil can have us in circumstances. And it seems this is a God-given opportunity. Here's what A.W. Pink said. He gives some good advice regarding interpreting circumstances. The safest plan is to deny all suggestions of revenge, covetousness, ambition, and impatience. If this opportunity that you have been given, although the person may well deserve it, if this opportunity means in some way you have to defy or break God's law, then it's not of God. God will never have circumstances as such that it will encourage you to sin. And so in order for David to take Saul's life, he would have to sin. He would have to put his hand against God's anointed. Indeed, he would have to kill this man in cold blood. And David knew that wasn't right. But his men were sent to him, here's your golden opportunity. Here's a God-given opportunity to get rid of this man once and for all. What a temptation David's facing here. Think of the change would come about in David's position. The king would be dead. David automatically would be king. Think of the change in this place. David had been living like a vagabond in a cave. He would go straight into the palace. Think of a change when it comes to peace. David couldn't hardly sleep at night. He didn't know which rock Saul was going to crawl out from an under and try and kill him. And now he would have peace. Think of the possessions. He would have all that came with being royalty. Think of the prestige. What a golden opportunity for David. And as David lifts the knife in his hand, it would appear Saul had set his robe down. And David lifts the knife in his hand as he creeps towards Saul. I'm sure the men breathed a sigh of relief. At last we'll get home to our families. At last Saul will be gone. And as David lifts the knife and he goes towards Saul, it seems surely soon Saul's blood would run out of this cave. But David takes the knife and cuts a bit of Saul's robe and doesn't set a finger on Saul at all. Even this for David was a step too far. Look at verse 5. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David was offered a shortcut here. God told David he's going to be king. Here is a shortcut. No more fighting, no more hiding, no more running. Cut this man's throat, and instantly you will be king. It seems surely the way to do it. Surely the ends would justify the means. You see, Jacob took a shortcut. Jacob thought if he could somehow deceive his father, that he he could get the blessing that God had promised him, and he takes his shortcut. And he ends up going on the run and being away from home for, I think it was 20 years. Sometimes the devil presents us shortcuts. Often with God's people, our problem is that we're behind where the Lord wants us to be. Sometimes we can run ahead of where God wants us to be. And we're trying to make our own way and do it our own way, and not God's way. Has God, are you facing a shortcut? This seems to be the way. And if you do this, although it's contrary to the Word of God, you think you'll have everything that God promised you. And you're asking yourself the question, surely the end justifies the means. Surely if God wants me to have this, and this is sitting in front of me, surely I should take this opportunity. You can imagine what must have been going through David's mind. Look at verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day of which the Lord has said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. David's friends were saying, now's your opportunity. Tell me, are some of your friends encouraging you to sin in order that you may get what you feel God wants you to have? David wasn't looking for something that God didn't want him to have. David's men wasn't asking for something that God didn't want them to have. But they were suggesting that in order to have this, David could sin and get it. Do you see the temptation this morning? Are you facing a temptation and the circumstances are crying out, do it? And your friends are in your ear and your friends are saying, do it? And the flesh, that old nature within your bosom is saying, do it, because the flesh finds it difficult to wait on God's time. And these shortcuts offered by temptation are appealing to the flesh. They sacrifice the future on the altar of the present. They sacrifice lasting pleasure for temporal joys. They sacrifice character for carnal gains. They sacrifice the spiritual for the material. Sometimes in business, the man resorts to embezzling. Sometimes the workers resort to gambling. It seems a short way to get something. Sometimes the student may resort to cheating. Well, this is a shortcut to get these qualifications that I need. I believe God has me in this course. I believe this is what the Lord wants me to be. Surely if an opportunity is presented for me to cheat, surely this is the way to go about it. Surely if I'm given my Lord the tenth, given him the tithe, if I have to cheat to get this money, surely God will understand. I know I'm simplifying things this morning. But David's facing a temptation. The opportunity says, David, go for it. His friends are saying, go for it. I would say if he asked any advisor, they would say, go for it. The young person in a relationship. This book says that sexual relationships are confined to the marriage bond. The devil says, this is your opportunity. What could be wrong with you? You intend to marry this person anyway? Surely this is a God-given opportunity. And the temptation is laid out before you. And maybe some of your friends are saying, go for it. But this book says it's wrong. And David's facing a temptation here. The Lord Jesus was facing a temptation to take a shortcut. You'll remember what Satan said to him. All these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship thee. And the Lord would have all things. The Lord would rule over the earth and have all the dominion. But in order for Christ to have it, he would have to go by the way of the cross. Satan was offering a way that didn't include the cross. Of course, the Lord wasn't going to sin. Get thee behind me, Satan. And so often, you know, there are churches that offer a way to heaven without the cross. Let me say this, that's the devil's way and it's a lie. It seems to be an easy way. If I want to go to heaven, I know I want to be in heaven. I don't want to die and go to hell. And here's someone telling me, if I get baptized, if I get confirmed, if I pay well, if I do good works, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm going to get to heaven. And it's a way to get to heaven without the cross. And it's off the devil. But it seems an easier way, doesn't it? Because you can live as you like. And you don't have to care about Calvary and the precious blood. David's followers perverted the promises of God. They were saying, this is what God has promised you. Surely he will understand if you do it in a different way. Here is one who has caused David so much grief. He has caused David to lose his testimony. He has caused David to lose his home. He has caused David to have a spiritual relapse at times. And Saul, no doubt, was to blame. And David's flesh would be telling, it's time to go for him. It's time to get him. But God was saying no. And David's in the midst of a great spiritual battle here. I wonder, is that something you're facing? He may have wronged you. He may deserve everything he's getting. But this is not God's way. This is not how God works. This is not how the Lord works. I read this somewhere recently. Someone's 9 ideas about being great and being spiritual. My idea of visitation is everybody come and see me. My idea of sympathy, everybody suffering with me. My idea of a sinner is the one I dislike the most. My idea of a meek man is the one who yields to me. My idea of a contentious man is the one who takes issues with me. My idea of a wise man is someone who listens to me. My idea of unity is when everybody agrees with me. My idea of cooperation is when everybody works with me. My idea of a good sermon is one that fits and hits everybody except me. David wasn't like that. David had conquered self. David's not going to act on impulse. David rather is going to trust the Lord. Indeed, it's believed that this time David may have written Psalm 57. It talks about a cave. Commentators are divided whether it's Adullam or whether it's this incident here. But in Psalm 57, verse 2, David says, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Look at verse number 7. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went his way. And you can see that David affects other people as well. By not yielding to this temptation. How did David overcome? Verse 5. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. This seemingly small thing hit David in the heart. Indeed, that word smote, I'm told, is a strong word. It means to strike deep. It means to wound with a kill. Genesis, the Hebrew scholar, says smote. In our text says the heart of David palpitated most vehemently and struck his eternal breast. David had a conscience that was good. A conscience that had been taught by the word of God. A conscience that witnessed to David, this is not right. Your conscience is only as good as what you feed the conscience with. And if it's fed upon the word of God, your conscience will be witnessing to you, this is not right. This is not right. This is not right. And even though David had only done this one small thing, David's conscience was such that he was able to resist this temptation. And David said he didn't want to touch God's anointed. I think this is David's greatest victory. The victory over self. How often we have failed. How often we have yielded to the temptation. How often we have snapped when we should have kept our words to ourselves. How often we have taken the pathway when we should have restrained and trusted God. You see the great victory. And then you see the great vision here from verse 8 through to verse number 11. Saul gets up. He's unaware of what's happened. He heads outside verse number 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David then cites a problem he suffered from in verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Obviously, somebody had been in Saul's ear, the likes of Doeg, which we looked at in a past week. And people were saying, "David's out to get you, David's out to get you, David's out to get you." And people were saying lies. And this book has nothing good to say about gossip, and malicious lies. Proverbs 18 verse 8, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Do you know how much it hurts when you talk behind someone's back? Do you know how much it hurts? Have you gossiped this week, or the week that has passed, rather? Have you said something to someone about somebody? And you shouldn't have. Because this book has nothing good to say about it. Proverbs 17 verse 4. "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." In verse number 11, here's David giving proof that he wouldn't hurt Saul. "Moreover, my father, see ye see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there's neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest to take my soul." And so David says, "Look, Saul, look at the mercy I have shown you. Here is proof that I'm not out to get you." As he holds up this piece of cloth, here's the evidence that I'm not out to get you. Here's the evidence that I mean you no harm. Here's the evidence that I don't want to hurt you. Here's a token of my love, my mercy, my compassion, and my kindness. Could you do that to your enemy? Someone hurt you. Someone kicked you when you were down. Someone was out to get you. Someone gossiped about you. And now you have an opportunity to get your own back. You have an opportunity to hit them where it hurts. Would you be as big as David and show them tokens of your mercy, your grace, your love, and your forgiveness? Not easy, sure it's not. Here's what the Lord Jesus said: "Love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Here's what Paul said in Romans 12 verse 18 and forward: "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him." Isn't that the last thing that you would think of doing to your enemy? "If he thirst, give him drink." Here's David's enemy. And this is exactly what David is doing. Rather than knife him, he's showing Saul tokens of love and grace and mercy. And Paul goes on, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." When you read that verse, you think you're making them feel worse. You're going to heap coals of fire that they're going to burn and they're going to suffer. That's not what it means. In those days, people would have walked around with these things in their head, these containers, And sometimes their coal would have run out, they'd have gone to the neighbours, and the neighbours would have sat on the top of this, and then they would have carried it back. And that's the idea, you're showing kindness, you're showing help. And it's good to help others, but here, the Lord's suggesting we help those who have hurt us. And we show love to those who hate us. And we show kindness to those who are out to get us. You see, the man David was here. Could you or I do that this morning? Paul went on to say, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Are you out to win? Are you out to win them? Could you stand up like David and say, look, I mean you no harm. Here are tokens of my love, tokens of my forgiveness. Indeed, if you look what David does here, you see David's humility in verse number 8. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when he looked, David stooped with his face to the earth. Do you see the humility? Verse 10, some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. Do you see the forgiving spirit? It should have been curtains for Saul, but David spared him. Look at verse number 11. I have not sinned against thee. You see, David was innocent. Now let me stop there for a moment this morning. Maybe you're not innocent in this caper. Maybe the person who's given you this trouble, maybe there's some element of truth in what they say. David could stand up and say, I'm innocent. Is there something you need to sort out? Is there something you have to be honest with this morning? Is there someone you have to go to and say, look, you're right, I was wrong. We're looking for big men and big women in Rough Island. We're looking for God's people to have backbones big enough when they're wrong to say, I'm wrong. This is how we should be in our marriages. If you're wrong, be big enough to say you're wrong. You know, as I think of David here, as he stands up with this piece of cloth in his hand, it's an evidence to Saul that David loved him. David spared him. David was willing to forgive him. If you're not saved this morning, I want you to look at the cross for a moment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is holding out to you evidence, proof that he loves you this morning. Proof that he cares about you this morning. Proof that he wants to save you this morning. And he's holding out tokens of his love, his grace, and his mercy. And you only have to think about Calvary and you see it all. And yet you've shunned that this morning. You're still unsaved this morning. Wouldn't God have been right in punishing us? Didn't we deserve hell? And yet there's the token of his love, his grace and his mercy, his precious blood. He's still willing to cleanse you from all sin this morning. How will you respond to his token of love, grace and mercy this morning? Dear believer this morning, will you show them that you love them or you loathe them? Are you ready to forgive or are you up for a fight this morning? Too many of God's people I have known are edging for a fight. Are you edging for a fight this morning? Or will you respond with love, grace, and mercy this morning? David sums it up. Look at verse 12. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. David is just happy to hand this over to the Lord. and just trust the Lord with it. And let me finish off. I'll be very quick. You see a great victory. You see a great vision. You see a great veil, because from verse 16 to the end, we see Saul's response here to David. In verse 16, Saul weeps. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. In verse 17, he confesses, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." He understood. Look at verse 18. "And thou hast showed me this day that thou hast dealt with me well, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killest me not." He understands exactly what was happening. Verse 20. "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king." He knew that David was going to be king. And when you listen to Saul, you think, here's a man that is changed. Verse 22. "And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men get them up in the hole." David wasn't looking words from Saul. He wanted to see Saul's walk. David wasn't happy with the tears. He wanted to see the testimony. David didn't treat Saul's confession with any authenticity. He wanted to see a real conversion. And that's why the but's in there. Saul went home, but David didn't go home. But David and his men went back up into the stronghold. Because I think David knew that Saul wasn't a changed man. And Saul would continue to hunt and to hound David. But David's hands were clean. David had done what he could. You see the greatest victory. You see the great vision. You see the great zeal here. As you would think that Saul had somehow changed. Let me leave you with one thought. Look at verse 14. And I'm finished with my message this morning, but this is just something the Lord said to me, and I'm going to share it with you. Look at verse 14. And this is David speaking to Saul. "After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog and a flea." And here's David, and I know he's no dead dog or flea, but he says, "You're the king. And you're spending all your time running after me. You're spending all your time running after a dead dog who doesn't want to bite you, because a dead dog won't bite. I'm just like a flea. And you're spending all your life trying to get your own back in me." Dear Christian this morning, are you putting a lot of energy into dead dogs and fleas? Because God's got something better for you. God's got a better path for you. God's got a service for you to do. And Saul was so far away from God, he's just running after dead dogs and fleas. Is that what you're doing this morning? Saul wasted year upon year upon year, and he went to his grave. And if we were singing a hymn at Saul's funeral, we would sing "Wasted Years." Wasted years. Don't waste any more time on dead dogs and fleas. Time to get your eyes on the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word this morning. And Lord, as we see the example of David, we see so much of Christ in David. Lord, we thank you for a man who was willing to show tokens of love and grace and mercy, even to his enemy. But Lord, perhaps this situation is someone's situation here this morning. Lord, they've been handed the opportunity on a platter. But Lord, their hearts tell them this is not right. This is not God's way. This is not God's time. Lord, will you encourage the people of God this morning? Help us, Lord, to be men, women, and young people who will show to others how much we love them, how much we care about them, how much we want to see them won for the Savior. Bless thy word to our hearts this morning. And Lord, if there is a child of God and they're spending too much time running after dead dogs and fleas, Lord, would you give them the grace to correct it this morning? For it's in our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing.